This text that with the first reading from Jeremiah 20 is one of the famous texts where Jeremiah is praying. Imagine, you know, obeying the Lord, saying what the Lord wanted said in order to warn his people, and knowing that it would bring him death, or at least the threat of death. We really don't know how he died. The tradition is that he was killed because he opposed going down to Egypt. You know, they said, Jeremiah, go seek the Lord and tell us, should we go to Egypt or not? This was after the exile and the ones who are left, and they're waiting, and they're having a very difficult time, and they're being oppressed by their conquerors. And Jeremiah says, if I tell you what he says, you will do it. And they said, oh, yes, we will. Oh, of course we will. So he went and sought the Lord, and he came back and said, thus says the Lord, don't go down to Egypt. I will protect you right here. I'll protect you right here. And what did they say? So let's all go down to Egypt. And so then tradition is that he was killed either there, or they forced him to Egypt, and he was killed there. Most of this text, our Lord, you know, reveals things about our Lord, especially the last part. Now, see, Jeremiah is asking for vengeance. What he's asking for is justice. And that's a good prayer. You know, he's asking for justice. No one yet had revealed to him or anybody else that justice is forgiveness. That God's justice is that he sent his son to die for our sins. That's his justice. Because he's faithful to his relationship to us and his care for us. So what he prayed for happened, but in a way that was beyond anything he could imagine. And that's why he says, let me see your vengeance on them, and so forth, you know. And then he ends, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has rescued the life of the poor from the power of the wicked. And we have again, as we have throughout Lent, this image of the suffering poor man who's there throughout all of Scripture, and whose lineaments become clearer and clearer as time goes on, so that finally when Jesus comes, you say, there he is. There is this suffering, just man, poor, and clinging to God for everything. Jesus Christ, the poor man. He's the one at the heart of the Psalm 22, which we'll start to use pretty soon in the liturgy, the my God, why have you abandoned me? And that whole psalm, including the second part, which just like Jeremiah, you see, ends in a song of praise. Now, commentators don't really know what to do about this. Is this, something happened right there and he started to pray and thank God? He was delivered? Or is he looking forward to what the God's going to do and already praising him? Or is this something that he composed and after he was delivered for that time, he added this? We don't know. But it's characteristic of so many lament psalms that they end with the praise of God. Somebody who's suffering a great deal. And here's Jeremiah, you know, and he's suffering. He's being persecuted. In fact, they're trying to kill him. And then we have Jesus. And here we have an anomaly that's enormous. We have God in our midst. And he's the poor man. All the others were shares in him, participations in this reality, showing forth some of the lineaments of who he would be, who would come to save his people. So we have all these people, the man who wrote Psalm 22, we have Jeremiah, we have so many other texts, this suffering poor man. And when he comes, he's not somebody who calls out to God. He is God. And that's astonishing. And so he argues with them. This is in chapter 10 of John we have today. We finished chapter 8 yesterday. So we move now to the next conflict, which is in chapter 10. And that's where we are right now. And they're very careful to say, we're not killing you because of your good works, but because you, a man, are making yourself God. He must have been pretty clear that they would say that. It's amazing to think, you know, that some of the words, sometimes, you know, you say, gosh, maybe that's sort of a after the resurrection, put it into the text sort of thing. But no, he said this. And then he makes this argument. If it, the scriptures, call them gods to whom the word of God came, that was Jewish tradition, you see, that those people at Sinai received the word in a way that they became not God, but endowed with great divine gifts, namely, knowing the will of God. And as the psalm says there, Psalm 82, I think, I said that you are gods, and so forth, and but you'll die like men, because you haven't done what I established you for, especially the judges among the people. And scripture cannot be cut aside. Can you say that the one whom the Father has consecrated, not just that the word of God came to him, the word of God is he, consecrated this humanity by joining it to the divine word. Can't you say, blasphemes because he says, I am the Son of God. And once again, we have this appeal to the works. Huh? You see how hard it is to try to classify Jesus. He's the suffering poor man. And yet he says, I and the Father are one. And then he appeals to all these works of God, huh? All these works which reveal the Father. Believe the works so that you may realize and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Wouldn't it be marvelous to know that? To really know that? To look on Jesus and see the Father. That's what he promises, right? Once again, as in so many of the texts we've had up to now, especially toward the latter part of Lent, the challenge is faith. Deep within us, we know that if we yield to this truth, it's going to kill us. We're going to die to sin. And deeper still, we're going to die to the affection for sin. It's amazing, you know, how the great spiritual directors of the past always put their finger on that. Why is there no progress? Because there's affection for sin. Not, you know, killing people and adultery, but, you know, we like our little venial sins. And we don't want to die to them. And that's why there's no progress. So you see here, we have this understanding. We know the truth. We know the truth. Faith is a way of knowing. Now, will we yield to that truth? Will we make that govern our lives? That's faith. See, faith is a power. It's what makes us share in the divine life. Not just, you see, because the Word of God came, but the Word of God came and dwells in us. And we share divine life. The fathers of the church used to say in a very daring phrase, if you really want to be human, if you really want to be a man, then you have to become God. You've got to be worked over, transformed, purified, brought into union by God, so that the gift of being possessed of divine life becomes the drive that makes us human. So we're on this Friday. We're just on the edge now of Holy Week, and the challenge is faith. Our heads filled with our ideas, our drives, our desires, our plans. Are they filled with the reality of God and yielding to His revealing action?